If you're new this morning, you need to know that we've been meditating really on this great book for many Lord's days, for 80 Lord's days, in fact. So as you look around, you will see a lot of weary people who've been persevering to the end. And it has been, I think, for many of us a great delight to have fellowship with the prophet as he has preached the gospel to us. We call the series The Gospel According to Isaiah because, in fact, that's exactly what Isaiah does. He preaches the gospel to us, not only in the discrete parts of the book that describe elements of our Lord's life and work, but in the shape of the book, he preaches the gospel to us. He preaches the gospel to us, for example, in the early part of the book where he gives us this great vision of this heavenly figure who nonetheless makes it possible for him as a sinner to have his sins pardoned. That heavenly figure begins to take shape as the book goes on because the promise is made that to us God will give a son. That son will be the Son of God. He is given divine titles. He's called God with us, Emmanuel. He is the mighty God. Divine titles describe him, although he will have some kind of human origin. He was born of a virgin. There's this divine origin, this human origin. These two things go together. They're not clear in Isaiah how they will all work out, but in the fulfillment of it, of course, we can see how it works out. But he puts these two things together, and as the book goes on, we discover this one is full of the Spirit. This one, when he comes as the mighty God. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, we're prepared. Your God comes. And then we are given the great surprise. But when he comes, we expect him to come with the majesty of that vision in chapter 6. When he comes as a servant to obey and to take the path of obedience, the path of obedience to death, even the death described in Isaiah chapter 53 for the sake of his people. So the gospel is in the shape of the book as well as in the various parts of the book. And it's all about the Savior. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about God's Son from heaven, who comes as the one who sits upon the throne of God, as we saw in chapter 6, and yet who comes to take the servant's part to work for our salvation. But not only does he preach the gospel in that sense, but he follows the timeline of the gospel in the way in which he lays out his book. He begins with the great arraignment of chapter 1, in which he sees, first of all, Israel and Judah, and then in further chapters, the whole world brought, as it were, before God and critiqued and condemned before God. Now, at the end of the book, he paints a picture of the future. And what the world needs and what the Bible promises is a radically new vision of the future. You see, the secular humanist does not really have a vision of the future. There is no shape that he or she can identify in what will happen tomorrow or 10 years from now or 100 years from now. There is no sense of movement anywhere. The secular humanist is trapped within the world of his own or her own mind, of responding and reacting to the events and circumstances of daily life. The scientific materialist is stuck in the now. They have no category for existence outside of the physical matter with which we are familiar. And so Isaiah, as he's writing, writes with this radically new vision of the future. The future has never been very far away from the prophet's mind. Right from the very beginning, he reverts to that future. He goes back to the future again and again and again. In chapter 2, for example, he kind of breaks into the flow of his critique of Israel and the nations. He breaks in with this vision of the future when he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And people will say, 'Come, let's go to the mountain of the house of the Lord.'" And as he proceeds in his book, he comes back again to it in chapter 11, when he's describing that out of the broken down stump of Jesse, in other words, from the royal house of David, God is going to do something in the future remarkable. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this figure. The Spirit of the Lord in all of his fullness, with all the multiplication of the Spirit's energies, will rest in their utter fullness upon this person. And with righteousness he will judge the poor, and righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as he proceeds in his book, he comes to it again in chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And he expatiates there on the beauties and wonder of this future. And now as he nears the end of the book, once again, he brings before us the promise of the future. And I want you to notice that he says, first of all, that the promise of the future is for all of God's friends. The promise of the future is for all of God's friends. If you look at this chapter, how are these friends of God described? Well, in verse 9, they're described as his servants. These are people in this category at this point in the book of Isaiah. These are the people who have followed the servant, the one who goes to death in their place and on their behalf, bearing their sin and enduring the punishment due to them. The people who are resting in the servant are the servants of the Lord. Not only that, but there are people, look at verse 10, there are people who have sought the Lord. This is a remarkable thing. Isaiah has been saying again and again and again that people do not naturally seek God, that people are not out there gagging for God, desperate to find God. Even those who are on a religious search are usually searching for an idea of God that fits the categories of their own minds and their own thinking or their own experience. We do not naturally seek God, but these people seek God. Here is a miracle in the telling of this story. There is the grace of God in a miracle that makes any man or woman, boy or girl, seek the God who is there. And those people are his very own people. In verse 22, they're described as his chosen ones. He has chosen them himself. He has elected them in his love. He has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 23, these are the people that are blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. These are the people who inherit the promise of blessing that was made to Abraham. They're blessed and their families are blessed in him. Who are these people? Well, these are the faithful remnant. These are the people who trusted in the Lord while others abandoned the Lord. These are the people who stayed at their post, listening to God's word, calling on God's name in prayer during the long nights of redemptive history as they waited for God to act. These are the kind of people we meet in the early chapters of Luke's gospel, who are waiting for the comfort, the consolation of Israel. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And these are the people who today are waiting for the Messiah to come again. He is coming for all those who are waiting for him. These are the people who have kept their confidence that God's promises would be fulfilled. You notice in verse 8 that God has promised and undertaken that he will keep those promises for my servant's sake. Look at verse 9. He has undertaken that none of them, none of his people, will lose out on their inheritance. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. That is, in the promised land that he has made. And so this good news, the good news of this chapter is that all of these many great and precious promises to God's people will come to pass. Verse 13, they will eat and drink in the kingdom. They will rejoice and shall sing for gladness, verse 14. They are his servants that he will give, to whom he will give another name, verse 15. These are the people who will, verse 16, swear by the God of truth, literally, swear by the God of Amen. You think of the language of the Apostle Paul, who picks that up in Corinthians, when he says that all the promises of God are yes and amen, so be it, in Christ. These are the people who swear by the God of the Amen. These are the people whose former troubles are forgotten, verse 16. These are the people of God. And if, brother and sister, if you're trusting in Christ this morning, you find yourself in this category. This promise of the future is for you. It is for God's friends. It's for the people of God who are in this room. Not that this good news is good news to everybody. Glancing back to verse 13, you'll see that there's a very clear divide being made here. Thus says the Lord God, that language always gets your attention. Here's God himself going to speak to us. Thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you'll be hungry. They'll drink, you'll go thirsty. They'll rejoice, you'll be put to shame. They'll sing for gladness, but you'll cry out in pain of heart. There is a division as God moves the future, moves his purposes forward into the future. There is a separation going on within humanity of those who believe and those who don't, those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. There's a separation that is going on. All the word time, every time the word of God is preached, that word sows division amongst men. It divides between those who receive it and those who reject it. Those who receive Christ and those who reject Christ. The promise of the future is for God's friends. Secondly, the promise of the future is of new things. Isaiah writes in verse 17, of a new universal order, different in kind than the present order. For behold, he says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The language here of creation takes us right back to the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis tells us that everything that is exists because of God's will and God's word. And this verse tells us that the new creation will parallel that first creation. Right at the very beginning, God who exists in himself, God who exists from all eternity and finds in himself perfect peace and rest and happiness and joy, God chose to create something outside of himself. He chose to create the universe of creatures and planets, of matter and men. He chose to make stuff. And that act of creation, a superlative act, the more we begin to think about the enormity of creation, the more we discover of the size, the infinity, as it were, of this created order in which we find ourselves, the more we discover, the larger it becomes to us, the more we're learning something of the largeness, the bigness, the incomprehensibility of who God is in himself. because he stands outside of and apart from and over and around as well as in this created order. God over all, blessed forever. And this God who has made everything, the heavens and the earth, being a manifestation of his transcendent power and majesty. I used to have letters, by the way. People sent me letters saying, please don't use big words like transcendent. We don't know what they mean. Well, actually, none of us know what transcendent means. Because to be transcendent is to be above everything that we can imagine. All the categories we have in our head, beyond them, above them, supremely, over them. We can only say it's there, that it is there, and that God is there, and that God transcends everything, but we cannot imagine God. We cannot imagine him. We cannot describe him as he is in himself. The heavens exist as a manifestation of that transcendent power and majesty of God. And what he is saying here is that it is this God who made everything who is going to remake everything. And the people who are struggling with sin should believe that God can renew their nature. And the people who are into idolatry of one kind or another should abandon it, because God is the only creator of all things. And those who are listening to other voices need to listen to the voice of the servant when he says that only he can open the prison doors and set captives free and bring true liberty and peace into your heart and life. The God who created all things can make all things new. Now, how does the Bible unpack this declaration in verse 17. In the New Testament, this language is used, of course. This language is used of, if I may divide it like this, of the first resurrection and the second resurrection. It's used of the first resurrection. Isaiah has talked about a time in chapter 25 when he, God, will swallow up death forever. Ancient Judaism believed that that would be fulfilled in Isaiah 65 in the end time new creation. Some later texts within Judaism assert that the swallowing up of death and the new creation will take place in the time of the Messiah. There is even in chapter 57 the hope that the resurrected new creation saints will share in the Messiah's coming kingdom. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of Isaiah 57, even speaks of the Holy Spirit having a part in the resurrection of believers on the last day. Now, this new creation, then, when we read these words, "Behold, I create," we are to understand he is not using figurative language. He's not using spiritual language. He is using literal, physical, material language. That's the language that's used in the New Testament. The New Testament says that in the resurrection of Jesus, which is properly called the first resurrection, Jesus Christ was truly, literally, physically, materially raised from the dead. This promise came true. Literally, physically, truly, materially, in the resurrection of Jesus. That was the beginning of the new creation. He is called the firstborn of the dead and the arche, the beginning of the new creation in several New Testament passages. His resurrection from the dead marks the beginning of this new thing that God is doing. And indirectly, it affects us as believers. Because believers are born again, that is, they are resurrected from spiritual death. And that happens by virtue of the fact that they are connected to Christ. Let me explain that the condition of people, the condition of all of us, is that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that what happens when we come to Christ is we are made alive in Christ. We are resurrected in Christ. We were dead, now we are resurrected spiritually. Why? Because we are in Christ. His is the physical resurrection. Its implication for me right now is that my spirit is raised from the dead in connection and by union with him. That's where we are right now at this moment. Raised spiritually because of our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and talks to him about being born again, he's surprised that Nicodemus doesn't immediately fall back by his default setting to texts like these that talk about the new heavens and the new earth and the new thing that God is going to do in the future. So we have the resurrection of Jesus. There's the first fulfillment, if you like, the beginning fulfillment of the promise here in verse 17. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, there is a very disputed 1,000 years mentioned there, and I'm not going to explain it to you. One day I will give you the infallible explanation of that. So keep coming for the next 20 years, and you might be lucky. But in that chapter, there's a statement. Blessed and holy are all those who have a part in the first resurrection. And the word that's used for the first resurrection is the same word that's used of Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. Because of Jesus' resurrection, blessed and holy are all those who have a part in that resurrection. That is, because he died and I was in him. Because he was raised and I was in him. I have died to sin and I've been raised to new life by my union with Christ. First resurrection. But not only does it talk about the first resurrection, it talks about something in the future. This language of new creation refers into the future to the second resurrection. What is the second resurrection? Well, it's the resurrection of your body. Your spirit may be alive now because of Christ, but your body will die unless Jesus returns again in our lifetime. So the second part, part two of the fulfillment of this, is the resurrection of the body. And as truly, as literally, as materially, as physically as Christ was raised from the dead in his body, you as a believer will be raised from the dead in your body. That's the promise of the Bible. When Jesus returns again, you will be raised. When the trumpet of the Lord sounds and the voice of the angel is heard, and the dead in Christ rise first, and all who are alive at his coming are gathered up together at the same time to be with them in the air, all believers will come alive, and at that moment will be transformed. John says, now we are the children of God, but it is not obvious what we're going to be, but when he appears, that is his second coming, when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, we will receive a glorified body like Christ's glorified body. We will be changed, says Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall be changed. We will be made alive and changed. For this mortal will put on immortality. That's your future and your hope. This is the second resurrection. And this second resurrection is not simply for us alone. Right into the Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul describes the state of the world. He describes the state of the cosmos, the universe that we are living in. And he says this about the creation. He says, the creation waits. Now remember, we talked about those who were waiting for the coming of the Lord before he came the first time. And remember that I cited a verse in which we hear them speaking, the scriptures speaking about those who are waiting for Christ to come again. Well, it isn't just believers who are waiting for Christ to come again. We're told here that creation is waiting for Christ to come again. Let me read it to you again. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You remember, when he appears, we shall be like him. Well, creation is waiting for that day when we are like him. Remember, I said we'll be clothed in glorified bodies. Creation is waiting to share in that great day when Jesus' people share in the glory of God. Listen to him again. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. That second law of thermodynamics that says that everything is going to run down, constantly going to run down, again and again and again, the constant cycling of running down. This bondage, bondage to corruption. This is the natural order in bondage to corruption, and it's waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption. It wants a reversal of that law. It wants to enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, Paul says. The tsunamis and the volcanoes and the earthquakes and the storms and nature red in tooth and claw, all of these are part and parcel of nature's pain as it waits for the day when Christ returns and the children of God are transformed. This is the big thing that God is going to do in Christ. Well, in this chapter, coming back to Isaiah, in this chapter we see the promise of the future. It's not only for God's friends and not only of a new thing, but of a total transformation. Right now is, of course, the time when we believe the gospel. Right now is the time we become citizens of the New Jerusalem. Right now is the moment where our sins need to be pardoned. Right now is the time when we're given the Holy Spirit. Right now there may be signs of life and signs of hope within us. Now, one thing is sure, right now there is no perfection. Right now there is no perfection. There is still sickness here, and there is darkness and questioning and despair here. Everything here is passing away. Our life here is always one of pressing on to know the Lord. We haven't arrived. We're always pressing on. We're keeping on. And that makes us patient with the church. It makes us realistic about ourselves. And much of what is lying ahead of us is veiled. We don't see it clearly. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so there is this frustration, isn't there? There's this trepidation of living life under the sun. And yet here we have put before us this day, this new work of God, this last great work of God for us, this new heavens and new earth when the former things shall not be remembered. All those former things, those tears and hurts, those failures and sins, everything that diminishes human and animal life, the environmental damage, nature red in tooth and claw, all of these things, the former things. And the former things will be replaced by something new. We will be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. That's the destiny of the child of God. And in this new creation, there will be a new city with its people who will exactly match the divine design. Look at the language of verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, that is in New Jerusalem, and be glad in my people. God, throughout Isaiah, has been saying to his own people, I'm not glad in you right now. I have a controversy with you. But in this day, he is glad in his people. Why? Because they're perfect. They're like Christ. That which has been begun in us is now completed. That work of renewing us and reshaping us, which is never completely finished in this life, is in that day when Christ returns absolutely completed. And this is our destiny, brothers and sisters. Our destiny as God's people is not to float around the clouds with harps, wearing nightgowns forevermore. That's not a pleasant thought, actually. It certainly is no incentive to keep going in the Christian life. No, that is not the Christian hope at all. The Christian hope is not even going to heaven when you die. You do, but that's not your hope. This is the Christian hope. We were meant to be embodied people. The hope is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's our hope. It's great to go to heaven when you die. You're safe there. But it will be even better when you get your body back and it's glorified. And do you notice it is us that are glorified? It's you in that body you have glorified. Only you'll be better than you were. I mean, you'll recognize, people ask, will we recognize one another? Well, of course you'll recognize each other in heaven. Except at first, maybe you'll see something, I know you. But you never looked like this before. That's the prospect that's held out for us. And in the book of Revelation, of course, this language is picked up. As John the Apostle hears a loud voice behind him saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he goes on, you remember, to describe this, a glorious New Jerusalem, this holy city that comes down out of heaven from God. That's where our address is right now as believers. That's where our citizenship is right now as believers. We're on foreign soil, even though you were born and brought up here. This world is not your home. You're only passing through. Your treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's in that New Jerusalem. And when that New Jerusalem comes down, it says this, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You have a personal appointment with the Lord Jesus. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is, not only the tears, but the causes of the tears and the memories that caused the tears. And death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he that sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. That's our future. And in that future, a whole Presbyterian church would say hallelujah. This is our destiny, brothers and sisters. And as John goes on to say, that city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is physical life. This is bringing in all that mankind has learned that has been productive and fruitful. Bring it all into this new earth. Bringing the technologies, bringing the inventions, bringing the ideas, bringing the achievements, bringing all of the things that each of the cultures of the world has contributed to the well-being of humanity. Bringing them in there. Can you imagine? We need your computer programmers there as well. No doubt you'll be doing something much more sophisticated. Can you imagine the developments a billion years from now, the technology and so on? You just can't imagine it at all. Star Wars doesn't even figure in giving you an idea of what it's going to be like. This is embodied existence, you have to understand. This is the nearest thing to the new Jerusalem, and the nearest thing to the new heavens and earth is this heaven and earth. That's why we have this, to give us a little taste of what's to come, but without all the stuff that destroys human life and human enjoyment. Some years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, "I find in myself a desire which no experience of this world can satisfy. If I find that desire, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must make the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." I can't think of a better definition of the Christian life than that, by the way, that we should be pressing on to that other country and helping others to do the same, whether in the church or in the world. Pressing on. And what a wonderful country that is. It's a country with a new security. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In other words, no marauder or invader will come and plunder their property and destroy their land. Isaiah is using the language that the people of his day would understand. Remember, his description of the new heaven and new earth is limited by the bounds of his own experience as a believer. He has not yet seen the resurrection of Jesus, and so life and immortality are not as clear to him as they are to us. But in the language and within the bounds of his own understanding, he describes what this everlasting life will be. In verse 20, he describes what the security of that life will be. Here they are, justified, perfected in God's presence, and their security is final and real. He describes in verse 24 the unity of that life as, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear." In that life, there'll be no need to pray, because frankly, you just need to think about your need and God reads it and provides for it before you even thought about it. That's the kind of inflection, really, in that text. And Eden is restored. Look at verse 25. Isaiah's often gone back to this. Eden is restored. Old enmity is gone. Fear is removed. Nature's changed. The carnivore becomes a herbivore. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. It's a transformation of nature. The only thing that does not change is God's unflinching hostility to sin and Satan. And so it says, "Dust shall be the serpent's food." That's the only negative in this thing. The old serpent, Satan, he's still eating dust wherever he is, in hell. And then that last phrase. Here's the ultimate reality. Here is God's promise forevermore. There have been utopias, and they collapsed. There had been high moments in Israel's history, and they failed. But God's final promise, do you notice, is that when this new heaven and earth comes, there's no going back to failure. There's no possibility of failure. There is no possibility of sin anymore or death anymore. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is your destiny. This is where you're going. This is the future of the believer. This is what we have to look forward to. And all this is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, to look for that other country, to press on to that other country, to encourage people to join you on the journey to that other country until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and our eyes behold the King in his beauty. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would ignite our hearts to praise you, that you would fan into flame our love for you and our affection for you, and that you would hold before our eyes this glorious hope that we have in our Savior. We pray in his strong name. Amen.